Right. Before we begin our Bible study, I want to invite you all out here Saturday morning from 10 to noon. We're going to have a church-wide time of prayer. We're going to be doing that along with Franklin Graham, and he's doing a prayer march in Washington, D.C. They're going noon to 2. We're a couple hours behind, so we want to pray along with them right here. So it's going to be a structured time of prayer. We're going to be organized. We're going to get into smaller groups. We'll have a time of worship. And boy, our country, our nation needs prayer. It seems like it's about to blow up again tonight. And so we need to be praying for peace in this country. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, page 1315. I invite you to turn there, read with us tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you remember, that local church in the city of Corinth, founded by Paul, is known by Bible scholars as the problem church. And that is because shortly after Paul left, he went on other adventures in his missionary journeys, lots of problems crept into the local church. And so he actually wrote this letter to deal with all the problems that that local church had allowed to become crept into their fellowship. And so it's dealing with a lot of church problems. He also wrote this letter to answer specific questions that the church in Corinth asked him. For example, look there in verse 1 of chapter 7 where it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So somewhere along the line, Paul received a letter from the local church there with questions about different issues that they were dealing with. And Paul, in our section that we're looking at tonight, answers those specific questions. So we have a little bit of church Q&A tonight. Very important questions that have been asked by Christians and churches, and the answers, Q&A. So let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father, we do pray for our nation right now, for Lord, the rioting, the violence, the confusion, the heartache. Lord, we see a nation that is just so out of control on so many levels. And we ask that you would heal this land, protect police officers, protect all people tonight involved. Bring peace to this nation. And Lord, we're so grateful tonight that we have your word because we do have answers to questions that we can rely upon, that we can hang on to, that we can order our lives by. And so give us truth tonight, and we want to submit ourselves to those answers of truth, even though they might seem contrary to our fleshly way of living, even though that they may be contrary to current culture, we believe that you know best. And so give us discernment, give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so the first question that Paul deals with here in chapter 7 deals with marriage and divorce. He got a question about marriage and divorce. And throughout this chapter, he's talking about those things. He's talking about even things like being single, celibacy, marriage, divorce, and all those kinds of things. It's a long chapter, but I want to take you to the salient passage. The passage that, man, comes up a lot. It's a peak in this book. I want you to read very carefully along with me verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul says, "Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Then verse 12, Paul says, "But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So that's really confusing right there at the beginning. And in verse 10, Paul speaks of a commandment concerning marriage that the Lord gave. Yet not I, but the Lord. And then in verse 12, he seems to speak of a command that he gives, not the Lord. So are we supposed to obey the commandment in verse 10? Obviously we should. That is a command of the Lord. But what about the command that Paul gives in verse 12? Is that open for suggestion? What in the world is going on there? Why does he say it? Simple explanation. Two different marriage scenarios are being talked about. Scenario number one, the marriage between two believers, two Christians. The Lord Jesus spoke to that scenario during his public ministry. So Paul is reaffirming here what Jesus said about marriage and divorce for Christians. Okay? Scenario number two, a mixed marriage. A believer is married to a non-believer. The Lord in his public ministry never addressed that scenario. And in fact, that scenario only became possible after Jesus rose and ascended, where you could have a Christian and a non-Christian marry. So Paul says, I'm addressing that scenario, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So these are both commandments from the Lord. They just came via different pathways regarding two different scenarios. Make sense? All right, so let's start with scenario one. A marriage between two Christians, and I mean two true, born again, committed Christians, a Christian marriage. What does the Bible teach us about that kind of a relationship? Verse 10, a wife is not to depart from her husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So in a Christian marriage, divorce is forbidden. The command is not to be divorced. In a Christian marriage, the answer is always to any and every problem in the relationship, the answer is always reconciliation, not divorce. Now, Jesus did speak about this in the Sermon on the Mount, and he did give one exception. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus' words, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery." So the way I understand the scripture, in a Christian marriage, the only biblical reason for there being divorce in that relationship would be sexual immorality, having an affair, adultery. That is the only biblical prescribed divorce for a Christian marriage. But let me tell you this, even with that, reconciliation is still the highest. I have seen Christian couples have to deal with that. And it is tough. It is hard. It takes a lot of healing. But God can reconcile a marriage that is dealing with that. So that is the very clear commands for a marriage between a believing husband and wife. You're to stay together. You're to reconcile. You're to work it out. Divorce would be the absolute last and final option, only in the case of sexual immorality. And I want to highlight, these are two born-again Christians. If you have two born-again Christians married, they should be able to figure out how to reconcile as they seek the Lord. Okay. The second scenario, a believer is married to a non-believer. Now, first of all, let me say, before we get into that, as a Christian, you should never marry a non-Christian. And so that means, single person, that you should never date a non-Christian, because dating can lead to what? To marriage. So you should not do that. Now, maybe you did that tonight. Maybe you did that in your life, and right now you're a believer married to a non-believer. That's very possible. But here's another scenario. Say two people get married. They're non-believers when they get married. Later on, one of them gets saved. Right? So now you have a situation where a non-believer is married to a person who's just become a believer. And maybe you find yourself in that situation, in a relationship like that. Okay, so how do you handle that situation? Verse 12. "But to the rest, I..." Not the Lord, meaning this is a scenario that the Lord didn't specifically address. "To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not," what? "Divorce her. And a woman who has a husband and who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." So what's the counsel there? A believing spouse is not to divorce a non-believing spouse if that non-believing spouse is willing to live in that marriage. So if you're in that situation as a believer, you are not to divorce your husband. You're not to divorce your wife. And a very important point here, as the believing spouse, verse 14 says, you are the channel of God's blessing to that marriage, to that family. You sanctify the unbeliever. You are the protector of the children. Now, that doesn't mean that your non-believing spouse gets saved automatically because you're saved. Everyone gets saved individually, placing their faith in Christ. But it does mean that you're that channel of blessing, you're that channel of protection for the kids as well. And if you stay in that marriage and you pray and you be that consistent witness, there's a very good possibility that your non-believing spouse will one day get saved. So you're not to depart. Okay, verse 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. God has called us to peace. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the non-believing spouse says, I don't want this marriage. Departs. Seeks divorce. The believing spouse is allowed to go through with that and then be free to remarry afterwards. Now, I would also interpret this little section in this way. If the non-believing spouse is not willing to live with the believing spouse in a responsible, committed marriage, there could also be reason for divorce. So if you have a non-believer, let's say it's the wife that's a believer, the husband is a non-believer, and he's cheating on her time and time and time again. He's an alcoholic. He's a drug addict. He's blazing through finances. Maybe he's abusive to her and to the kids. And he's doing that consistently. That behavior proves that he's not willing to live with her in the proper fashion. And therefore, I believe divorce would be allowed in that circumstance. Okay. I want to tell you a little something about being a pastor of a church over several years. We have lots of marital issues in church. I have done more marital counseling. I've dealt with couples, and I want to tell you right now, I have run across a lot of ugly, horrific Christian marriages. And here's what I've seen. I'm going to give you just an example of what I've seen. You have a couple, they both claim to be Christian. Let's say the wife is a very strong Christian, wants to serve the Lord. The husband's, I'm a Christian. I claim to be a Christian. And they even come to church together maybe a little bit. And this guy says, hey, I'm a Christian. But by his lifestyle, by his behavior, he's cheating on her. He's an alcoholic. He's being abusive. He's acting in a way that clearly isn't Christian, and it's not consistent with the Christian witness. What do you do in a situation like that? Now, there are some Christian counselors that say, hey, look, you're stuck. It's a Christian marriage. You're not allowed to divorce. You can separate, but you can't divorce and remarry. And there are people that take a real hardcore stance on that. But I want you to know there's another way to deal with that, which I've learned over the last many years in ministry. If you have a guy or a gal in a marriage that claims to be Christian and they are consistently living the life of a non-Christian, they need to be confronted they need to be confronted with the truth of their behavior, and they need to be asked to change. And churches need to follow up on that. And hopefully apply enough pressure to get that person to finally change where there can be reconciliation. But if there is no change, if it's a consistent behavior, then I believe that Christian can be treated as a non-believer. And then we get into the second scenario that we just talked about with Paul. This is a non-believer now, not willing to live in a proper, responsible relationship with the Christian wife. And therefore, divorce could be permitted. And that poor soul can have a brand new start. See, I really believe in closure. I've seen a lot of horrific marriages where one is suffering and the other is, I'm a Christian, but never changing, never acting like it. And this true Christian is being told, you got to stay in that dangerous position, that horrific condition. No, pressure needs to be applied to that guy. That guy needs to change. And if he's a true born-again Christian, he will. Or he should at least try. But if there's this consistent ungodly behavior, then at some point you got to conclude, this guy's not a Christian. And bring closure to that. Gang, I can't tell you how many people have been hurt. And to me, this passage is so clear as to how you treat those situations. So important. Now, marriage is important. This should all tell us, look, marriage is your second biggest decision in all of life. First decision, giving your life to Christ. Getting married, second. Marriage can be the greatest blessing in life, or it can be one of the most difficult things you've ever been through. If you are a single Christian here tonight, be wise about who you date and who you're going to marry. You need to trust that person. Please, young person, don't think of marriage as it's only this romantic, physical attraction sort of thing. Look at your spouse spiritually. Look at the one that you're dating, spiritually and responsibly. Make sure things are good there. Most important choice. And I think what we clearly see here too is in a marriage, the most important thing in a marriage is that both husband and wife serve Christ. Live the Christian life. You know, if your marriage is in trouble and you want to get it fixed, the best thing you can do is start serving Christ. You do it regardless of what your spouse does. And hopefully the other spouse will do it as well. Both husband and wife serving Christ together. You know, you might be here tonight or you might be listening online and your marriage is falling apart and you'd have to look in the mirror and say, it's my fault. I've been the bad guy. Repent. Turn to Christ. Grow up. Follow the Lord like you know you should. He can reconcile that marriage. I mean, God, I've seen God do miracles in marriages that you thought were over, man. We're even getting to the stage where it's like, okay, he's a non-believer. God can intervene. If you turn the corner, if you come back, I've seen God heal marriages. Very important passage in the scripture. Okay, let's go to the next question. I'd like you to turn to chapter 8, and I'd like you to look at verse 1. Verse 1, Paul writes, chapter 8, now concerning things offered to idols. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols. Okay, this brings up an issue that the local church in Corinth was struggling over big time. There were marketplaces in the ancient city of Corinth. They sold meat. Some of the marketplaces sold meat that had originally been offered as sacrifices to idols. And from my study, you could buy that meat cheaper than the meat that had not been offered to idols as sacrifices. Okay, you're a Christian. Are you allowed to buy and consume meat that was offered to idols? All right? One camp would say, of course. It's no big deal. Another camp would say, are you kidding? You're supporting the idolatry business. By eating that meat offered to idols, you're joining yourself with idols. Absolutely not. A Christian should not touch that meat. Another Christian, don't worry about it. Very passionate on both sides of the question. That's called a gray issue. A gray issue within the church is an issue where very good Christians are on both sides of the issue, and they're very passionate about it, and you can actually have a lot of division over it. Do we have any gray areas in the church today? Have we had gray areas in the church throughout church history? Oh, yeah, a lot. Here's one: consuming alcohol. There are many Christians who would say alcohol's harmless as long as you don't get drunk. There's nothing wrong with having a little alcohol, a little wine with dinner. But then there would be other Christians on the other side that would say, absolutely not, don't touch alcohol. How about smoking? Nicotine. There would be some Christians that would say, absolutely not, have nothing to do with that. And there might be another Christian that says, well, as long as you're not addicted to it, as long as it's not under control, there's nothing wrong with a cigar or a smoke, or something like that. You see the gray issue? There's been lots. How about playing cards? Some Christians, you better not touch cards. Don't play cards. Other Christians, cards is harmless. How about dancing? How about dancing in a secular nightclub? How about country western dancing? There would be some Christians that would say, harmless, no big deal. Other Christians would say, oh, absolutely not. For a long time, going to the movie theater was a gray issue in church history. There were a lot of Christians that say Christians shouldn't go near a movie theater. It's of the devil. You're sinning. And then there would be another camp that would say, oh, come on, going to the theater is harmless. Have there been gray issues in the church? are there gray issues? And you come on different sides. And it's consistent throughout church history. In Paul's day, it was meat offered to idols. How do you deal with that? Well, Paul's going to get into the specifics here, but first I want you to notice a principle that's very important. The end of verse 1, he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That's very important. Paul says, love trumps knowledge. In other words, it is way, way, way more important to love a brother or sister in Christ than to be right over one of those gray issues. Now, keep that in mind. It's very important. Okay, so he gets into the specifics. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know, here's the knowledge, here's the truth. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us as Christians, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things, and through him we live. There's the truth. There's the knowledge. Idols mean nothing. Idols are meaningless. As Christians, we don't believe in idols. We believe in the one true God. So the truth in that gray issue is meat that's been sacrificed to idols, it's nothing. Doesn't matter. Paul would say you could consume. No big deal. We know that we're not worshiping the idol. We're getting a good deal at the market, right? We're getting meat cheaper. That is the truth. That's knowledge. By the way, it's also true that alcohol is neutral. We're at liberty. Other things, neutral. We're at liberty as Christians to partake, as long as we're not getting addicted to it, under the control, or getting drunk. You know what I'm talking about. It's okay to play cards. Just don't gamble your life away. All those kinds of things. That is the truth. However, verse 7. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Here's the truth. We know what the truth is. We know what knowledge is. We know what Paul would say. There are some Christians who don't know that. There are some Christians that don't have that knowledge. For some Christians in Corinth, the idea of eating meat sacrificed to an idol is sin. In their consciousness, they believe it. Should they do it, they themselves are committed of, would be guilty of committing sin. That's what they believe. And so there are brothers and sisters in Christ who do honestly, truly believe that consumption of any amount of alcohol is sin. Nicotine, sin. Cards, sin. And to them, it's sin. They don't have that knowledge. So, Paul says, verse 8, food does not commend us to God, And neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Beware lest somehow, verse 9, this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Love always trumps knowledge. Always. You may have the knowledge, but you need to treat a weaker brother or sister in Christ without that knowledge in love. So you better not do anything that might cause a brother and sister in Christ to stumble. The law of love trumps knowledge. You do not use your liberty as something that might cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble. Now, I actually love this method here. Paul is promoting growth on both sides of the issue. Paul is saying to the one with knowledge, great, you got the knowledge, time for you to grow in love. And at the same time, he would be saying to the other person, and you, sir, you need to grow in knowledge. It's important. So you got to be very, very careful in these matters, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some of these things that I've mentioned, don't do in public. For people that know you're a Christian, don't do it in public. You don't know what Christians might see you and what you don't know where they are on that issue. If you have a circle of Christian friends that you do something, hopefully you guys have talked through the issue. You're not stumbling people. Okay, this whole discussion goes quite a bit here in 1 Corinthians. Look over at chapter 10. Look at verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10. What Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are what? Helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things what? Edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So in your Christian walk, as you're wrestling with these gray issues, you could ask yourself, am I stumbling somebody? Is this helpful? Does it edify me? Am I using liberty to do something that's harmful? Right? You think through that. Also, look at verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullnesses. That's funny. Just go to the market. Don't ask any questions. Just buy the meat, right? Now look at verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. So the other things when it comes to this gray issue, how is it impacting your witness among non-believers? Here's an example. You go to somebody's house, a non-believer. They invite you to dinner. They serve meat. Nobody says anything about it. Okay, partake. But if the non-believer says, here's some meat, and by the way, we sacrificed it to idols. Paul says, don't eat. that non-believer just made an issue of it. And it's almost a test. So, in all of these little cultural gray issues, always be concerned about what your witness looks like before the non-believing world. See, some of the things I mentioned, drinking, smoking, maybe to some extent dancing and things like that, in our culture, the world kind of sees that as worldly. And here you come, Mr. Christian, and you just plunge right into that. You could be putting your witness in jeopardy. You should be different. Amen? So, I mean, keep all these things in mind. Gray issues. All right, now we get to the really controversial part. Chapter 11 deals with order in the church, the roles of men and women in the church. This is actually a passage that I really would like to skip over, but I'm not going to. It's important. Okay, let's read verse 2. It's really a crazy passage. It's very hard to interpret. It's very complex. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn." In other words, may she be bald. "But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." Okay, you got it? All right, let's move on. Tough passage, isn't it? Okay, now, when you get to this passage, everybody wants to jump into the head covering thing. Okay? To this day, there are Christian churches and denominations, the Apostle Church, where when you go to church as a woman, you have to have long hair, and you have to have a veil, and you're covered. And they even split the women into one side and the guys into the other side, and the guys are there. They're not allowed to wear hats. Sorry, guys with hats. But you're not allowed to wear hats. And all of the women are to be covered with veils. So people want to go right to this issue with the veil, but they miss what's really going on. That's the minor. The major here is order in the Christian church. And you find the order in verse 3. "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." That's the order. God the Father is the head of God the Son, Christ. Christ is the head of the man. Man is the head of the woman. Christ is in authority to man. Christ is in submission to God the Father. Man is to be in submission to Christ. And man has been placed in a position of authority over the woman, and the woman is to be in a place of submission to the man. That's the order. And it's clear as day. So from this passage and from many others, I believe that God has ordained men to be in the positions of authority in a home. The husband is to be the spiritual leader. And I also believe that God has ordained that men are to be ordained in the spiritual positions of authority within the local church. So at Calvary Chapel, we have male pastors, we have male elders, we have male deacons. We do not have female pastors, female elders, or female deacons. So that means that women don't do anything? Of course not. Women are leaders. We have awesome female leaders here. Kim's pretty awesome, don't you think? Our female worship leaders. I don't forbid females from not ministering. We have females pray. We have females teach. We have females give testimony. The only difference is that final position of authority or the role. God has given men the role of the final authority in the home and in the church. Women serve and do so much in the church, but not in that final position of authority. Okay, this is God's doing. And by the way, this does not imply that females are inferior to men. Please don't read that way. In fact, Christ is in submission to God the Father. Does that make Christ inferior to God the Father? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This has all been ordained simply for the sake of order. Order in the church. God ordained it. That's the way it's supposed to be. And it's supposed to have been that way from the very beginning. Right back at the time of creation, God created the man first. Man was not created for woman. Woman was created for man. All of that. But it's not having anything to do with the difference in importance or anything like that. And in fact, I agree with one scholar, one Bible teacher, who says the respective roles that God commands of men and women to fulfill suggests that men and women are different from each other. And rather than arguing about it, we should celebrate the differences between men and women and see them as great complementing features, which when combined, do something wonderful. We have been virtually brainwashed in our society concerning men and women. Everything has pushed us towards equality between men and women, which, by the way, I'm totally for. We are equal. Men and women are equal. There's no male or female in Christ. But it's just this position of roles and the push, the worldly push towards equality has virtually erased masculinity and femininity. How many of you believe that God made men and women different? Are we different? Yes. And men should be men. And women should be women. I can't stand the whole unisex thing. I can't stand the whole androgyny thing where you can't, some people, you can't even tell if they're male or female. And everybody's supposed to applaud that? God created us male and female. And men should be men. And women should be men. Women. Women should be women. Gang, listen. There's something, and I know, I mean, this is a very complex passage, but in my opinion, there's something about strong, courageous, blunt, protective, manliness. That a woman can't be. There's a strong male leadership and courage. And then there's something about this, just the quiet beauty and strength and compassion and mercy of a woman. That no guy can be. And you get that both together. And you have beauty. You have order. You have a northern hemisphere and you have a southern hemisphere. And together they come together and make a perfect sphere. And by the way, God is that strong leader of power, strength, and love. He's also gentle, compassionate, merciful. God created male and female in his image. So I know it seems so backwards in our culture, and but you know what? We should embrace those differences and not fight against that, and cooperate in that, and not go to the extremes. You know, there are the guys that say, "I'm in charge," blah blah blah. Be quiet. You're supposed to be a loving leader. And then there are women who just absolutely, I put my foot down right here. I'm going to do this or that, and I don't need a man and all that. In a Christian world, in a Christian order, here's what it is. Now, did the head covering thing. In Corinth, as in the ancient world, as in many places still today, covering was a symbol of submission and a symbol of modesty. Even today in Islamic, they get a lot of their stuff from Old Testament scripture. You know, they get dressed, they're covered. And you ask them, why are the women covered like that? It's their expression of submission and modesty. You know, whether you agree with that or not. It's not an issue for us today in the American church. It's a matter of fashion for us. But back then, it was a true symbol of submission. And so Paul was saying, you know, ladies, when you come to church, be covered. Show that submission. He says, if you're not going to be covered, then you might as well go bald. And here's what he's getting at. Remember the priestesses in the temple of Aphrodite that they had in Corinth? Those priestesses that served as prostitutes. I talked about that last week or a couple weeks ago. Guess how they wore their hair? Short or bald? That distinguished them as the priestess prostitutes. And Paul is saying, if you're not going to you might as well just go all the way and be the worldly woman. He's calling for order there. And he says, men, you pray and your head's covered. By the way, a lot of the pagan priests in the temples, they prayed with their pagan hats on. Said, no. Don't pray in that position of being covered. Pray with your head uncovered. In other words, don't shrink back from your responsibility to lead. And women, when you pray and prophesy, see, Paul says, women, pray and prophesy in church. Do it covered, do it from a place of submission. Okay? All right, we will. One more. And this will be quick. In the early church period, Christians had what they called were agape feasts. Literally, love feasts. It was very popular in the early part of church history. And they'd get together and they'd have what we would call a potluck. They'd all bring food. They'd all have a big meal together. Then they would worship. And then they would partake of communion together. And it was meant to be this beautiful thing of fellowship and love and family love. Well, in Corinth, that had become a mess. Look at verse 17, still in chapter 11. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you not despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Okay, the agape feast in Corinth was a train wreck. It had become an absolute mess. They came together. There were division. There were camps. There were cliques. There was the sin of gluttony. Some of them were getting drunk. Those who were wealthy and well-to-do, they had their little clique and they would eat their high society food. And those that were poor and of a lower class, they weren't being shared with. There was cutting in line. All of this. Can you imagine that happening in a church? Like a bunch of kids getting together. Terrible. So Paul says this shouldn't be. And Paul says, that's why he asks in verse 22, don't you have a house? Don't you have houses? Eat at home. Don't do the agape part feast anymore. Don't do the potluck part. Everyone eat at home. And then when you come to church, just worship and have the time of communion. Stop all that. By the way, in Corinth, when the pagans had their big worship services in their times, they had big feasts before that were drunken parties, just raging, horrific things, and that had kind of spilled into the church in Corinth. Paul says, knock it out, knock it off, eat your meal at home. And then he tells them the whole meaning of communion. And then in verse 27, he says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul says, knock off all that stuff when you gather as a church. Come soberly. Come with a serious attitude. come to worship, come to treat each other properly, and before you partake of communion, examine yourself. In other words, take it seriously. In other words, Paul says there must be order in the church. There must be order in the church. And that still goes today. There must be order in the church. The church is not to be like the world. Our gatherings together as the church are not to be for entertainment. They're not to be for food. That's not to be the emphasis. Am I not? Hey, look, I love a good potluck like everyone else. But that's not why we gather. When we gather as a church, we gather to worship, we gather to learn, we gather to partake of communion in a worthy manner. He's striving for order. One of the things that kind of bugs me about some churches is they've adopted this user-friendly, this seeker-friendly. And the idea, the whole purpose of the church is to put on worldly services, to attract the world, and then later sneak in the gospel. And I just think a church should be a church, don't you? Just be a church. I think when most people go to church, they expect church. You know, when I go to State Line Barbecue, I'm not looking for tacos. When I go to State Line Barbecue, I'm expecting some barbecue. I want some ribs. If I want tacos, I'll go to Leo's, right? You know how when you go to a restaurant and you have expectations of what it should be? Well, I think when people come to church, even worldly people have expectations of what it should be. And it should be church. It should be Bible study. It should be worship. It should be prayer. Order. That's one of the things I appreciate so much about God. He's a God of order, isn't he? You see it in his creation. You see it in all things. And he created us, and there's an order for marriage. There's an order for marriage. There's an order for men and women in marriages and families in the church. There's order when churches gather together. There's an ordered approach to handling gray issues. Now, sometimes that order bugs us. Or it conflicts with our current culture or whatever. But if you're a Christian, don't you know that God knows what's best? And he knows what's best for you. And submit to his order. Submit to it. The world has its order. Will you submit to it? All right. A lot to think about. Father, we're grateful that you are a God of order. And that you care about those issues in life that matter deeply to us. All issues. And I pray that we would live in obedience to you. We would be wise in the way we live. Lord, I do have it on my heart to pray for marriages that are hurting. Perhaps you're here tonight, there's a marriage that's hurting, you're listening online, there's a marriage that's hurting. Man, there's not a lot that needs to happen, but the first thing that needs to happen is you need to return to the Lord, no matter if you consider yourself the innocent party or you know you're the guilty party. Return to the Lord. Or maybe your marriage is falling apart. One of you knows the Lord, the other doesn't, and you're listening right now. Hey, listen, repent right now. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Let him save you. And then let him save your marriage. If you've never received Christ, I want you to do that right now. He died on the cross for you and rose again that third day. There's hope for you. But you must bend the knee. Admit that you need him. Admit that you need your sins to be washed away. And just in the quietness of your heart, in the honesty of your heart, cry out to him. Say, Lord, be my Savior. Save me. Wash away all my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I want to belong to your order. I want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to submit my life to you. I believe that you know what's best for me. So I bow before you. Save me. Make me a child in your family. In Jesus' name. Amen.